Okay, we'll get this recorded for all the slackers. They're still sleeping. Yeah, we'll let them know when they get here. We'll make them feel guilty, right? Well, good morning. Good to see you all today. Let me open us up in prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word that you've given to us today. Father, thank you for truth and for life and this wonderful weather outside. Lord, thank you for each other and the church and the opportunity we have to study your word this morning. Father, we ask that you would bless our study. Please open our eyes and open our hearts to you. Help us not only to learn more about you, but to worship you. We pray that all of this would overflow for your glory. So we commit our time into your care, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty. Well, this is our first week of Sunday school together, so it's kind of exciting to get things kicked off. Just thinking about what would be a good topic for us to study together as a church. I talked to another church, and they recommended this book right here called None Greater. And I went through and read the book. It's a really fantastic book, I think. It's written by Matthew Barrett, and it's on the attributes of God. So this is a book that I think that will, help us as we understand God, as we study his word. The way he frames each chapter, I think, is pretty interesting. There's a lot of meat here that we can chew on. You don't have to get the book if you don't want to. I think it would be helpful if you did and you read along with us each week. You'll get more out of it because we only have so much time and you can't say everything that you want to say. But if you do want to get it, you can get it on Amazon. I think it's like $10, so it's not very expensive. But it's called None Greater, The Undomesticated Attributes of God by Matthew Barrett. So it's a good book to get if you want to follow along closely. If not, you can just come and listen, and you'll still get a lot out of it. There are 12 chapters in the book, so I figure we'll do a chapter a week, and this will take us all the way up to into December, Advent season, Christmas. So we'll be able to cover the whole book this semester or this fall, however you want to look at it. But we'll take a chapter a week, and we'll just slowly work our way through it here. So that's kind of our plan. As we jump into this here, just a couple thoughts here about the introduction to this book. He, in the introduction, he goes through his own personal journey, discovering the attributes of God. So it's kind of his testimony of how he was introduced to God, how he discovered the attributes of God. So it's worth reading that and considering it. He talks about his reading of Augustine and his confessions, his discovery of Anselm, and then his discovery of Aquinas and a Calvin. So he just kind of works through here his own journey leading up to the very first chapter. So it provides you with some background to his life and to how he came across this topic and what it's meant to him over the course of his own spiritual journey and walk. But I want to focus a little bit today on chapter one. So you have the handout in front of you. And the question that he's grappling with is, can we know the essence of God? Can we know the essence of God? So I have a couple of texts there for us to consider. But the theme is really God's incomprehensibility. I mean, that's a huge word, many syllables. I don't even want to try to figure out how many, but incomprehensibility. So here's just kind of my synopsis of the chapter. God is not a better version of humanity. I think that's a good starting point for us. And he goes into his own spiritual journey here, but that's pretty much what he thought, is that God is just this kind of idealized or better version of humanity. Nor is he a projection of our best qualities. Rather, God is altogether unique in being, such that he's beyond the scope and comprehension of finite creatures. Therefore, no one can know or see the very essence of God. Okay. So when he refers to the essence of God, he's referring to the nature of God himself. Kind of who is God, right? The whatness of God, the being of God. And surely we can know God. I mean, we can know who he is. But what he's getting at in this chapter is we can never grasp the fullness of God. We can never really comprehend the fullness of his essence, the greatness of him. Okay. So a couple scriptures just to get us thinking here about this. The first is from 1 Timothy 6, 15 through 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What do you notice here about these two verses? 1 Timothy 6, 15 to 16. Anything just stand out to you? Kind of pop off the page. Sovereignty, yes. Yeah, he's the he who is the blessed and only sovereign, right? The King of kings and Lord of lords. Mary, did you have something?
It says whom no one has ever seen or can see. But
yes.
There's a scripture where God presents himself.
Yes.
So, and about it. So it's,
yes, right? And we're going to look at here in a minute when God appears to Moses. Yes. So Paul here is saying, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So it's almost as if, how do we make sense of that in light of God appearing throughout the Bible? You know, God shows up to Moses in a burning bush. God would often take the appearance of some manifestation or light or, you know, sometimes an angel or sometimes a human being. Or what was the appearance of a human? I mean, what's all that about?
Who is it he shows his backside to?
Moses, yeah. Yeah, we're going to look at that one in just a minute. Yeah, so what Paul is getting at here when he says, whom no one has ever seen or can see, he's referring here to the fullness of God's essence. And he's saying no one, even someone like Moses or the Apostle Paul, who had a vision of the risen Christ, no one has ever fully seen God in his unmediated glory. So most of the time when God appears in the Old Testament, right, he's taking some form, you know, whether it's light or fire. I'm thinking of when he appeared to Abraham. But he's taking some sort of form that would shield that glory from being fully revealed. And Paul is telling us here that no one has seen or can see really the fullness of God's glory. Okay. And then there's Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So Paul here, he's marveling at the depth of God, the wisdom of God, the greatness of God. And it's as if he is overcome with a sense of God's greatness. And then Isaiah 40, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? Okay, so why should we study the attributes of God? Why do this study together as a church? You know, why bother to read this book or to go through this chapter? Well, he quotes Tozer in here, who said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So knowing God is at the center of our identity. And for Barrett here, and he talks about this in the early chapters, he always had a very domesticated view of God. You know, that view that God is just kind of a greater version of myself. You know, a projection of everything that's good in me. You just kind of project that on God, but then say, well, it's greater than that. I'm a nice person. God's an infinitely nice person. You know, something, but it's a very kind of a domesticated, tamed down, watered down view of who God is. And so what Tozer is getting at in this quote is that when we have the biblical view of God, that will shape our identity. That will shape how we see this world, how we see ourselves, and how we live the Christian life. Paul understood this really well over in Philippians 3. He says that his desire was to know Christ. He writes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And notice the emphasis there is on that I may know him. Well, he already knew Christ, right? He had followed Christ for many years at this point. But he wanted to go deeper. He wanted to know more of Christ and more of his resurrection and more of his sufferings to become like him in his death. So for Paul, and this really should be true for all of us, I mean, we never get to the point where we've exhausted God. You know, we can always go deeper into who he is and to what Christ has done for us. So that's one reason to study the attributes of God. Another reason, right, to know God, we're called to know, the God we are called to know is known through his attributes and his works. So what I mean by this is how we do know God. I mean, we know him through his attributes, and we know him through his works, what he has done in this world. And there's a sense in which you can't even separate the two. I mean, we do, but his attributes overflow into his works. You know, so God's love is demonstrated where? At the cross. You know, his power is demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. So there's a sense in which we have the attributes of God and the works of God, but the two are really connected together. Okay, another reason is that to study the attributes of God is to overcome our tendency to domesticate God. I've touched upon that a little bit already. When we study the attributes of God, we discover that God is infinitely greater than we ever imagined or conceived. How about this reason? To overcome boredom with God. Anyone ever get bored with God? You don't have to admit it. But I think that's true of all of us in a sense, right? We get to the point where we think, you know, I've read this, I've heard this story, I've looked at this before, and we can almost become bored with who God is, you know. But the problem there is not with God, the problem there is with us. You know, it's not as if we've went to the depths of who God is. The problem is that we have a very limited view of God. And we're failing to go deeper into just how glorious he actually is. So I think studying the attributes of God helps us to overcome that boredom. It's also a means of growth for us as believers. We grow in our sanctification, like Paul said, by knowing God through the careful study of his word. And that's our goal as believers, isn't it? To conform our thoughts, our actions, and our lives to God himself. One last reason to study the attributes of God is to help us worship. And of course, that's ultimately the goal here, is not just head knowledge, but that we would worship God in a way that we've never worshiped him before. He quotes Paul Helm, who says, "The study of God's being or essence is but a prelude to worship." So good theology that's taken root in our souls should overflow in the worship of God. It should overflow in a greater sense of his majesty and his greatness. That's really what Paul's doing in that passage from Romans chapter 11, 33 and 36. That's just all praise on his part. It's as if it's overflowing out of his soul. So those are just a couple reasons to study God's attributes and to jump into this study together. There's a lot to be learned here. But ultimately, we want to grow in our faith, and we want to worship God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what the scripture calls us to. Okay, so let's, if you have your Bible, let's turn over to Exodus, and let's look at this passage with Moses. Justin referred to it earlier. So let's turn to Exodus 33, and let's start in verse 12. Exodus 33, verse 12. This is how he begins the first chapter, is by recounting this story here. It's a familiar one to us if you've been in the church for a while, but it does get at the heart of whether we can know the essence of God. So this is Exodus 33, and starting in verse 12. So God has delivered his people out of Egypt. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. Moses is up on the mountain with God and receiving the Ten Commandments. He comes down the mountain, and you know what happens. The people of Israel, under Aaron's leadership, are worshiping the golden calf. Moses has just gone for a short period of time, and look at how quickly they've fallen away. And God actually threatens there, if you read Exodus 32, to destroy all the people and to make a fresh start with Moses. It's like, "I'll make a nation out of you, Moses. Let me get rid of all these people and we'll start over." And Moses, he intercedes for Israel. He prays. He pleads with God not to destroy the people. Then God says, "Okay, I won't destroy all the people, but I'm not going to go with you into the promised land." And this is over at the start of Exodus 33. He says, "I'll send my angel to go before you, but I'm not going to go because you're a stiff-necked people and a rebellious people." So he's really threatening here his people who have already broken his covenant. So Moses, he intercedes again, and God listens to Moses, he relents, and he promises to go with his people into the promised land. And that's pretty much where we are picking up here in Exodus 33, starting in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." So it's this part of this text has always perplexed me, because Moses already knows God, yet he wants to know God more. And God has already told him that Moses has found favor in his sight. But Moses says again, I want to know you in order to find favor in your sight. So it's as if he just wants to continue to go deeper and deeper into God and to learn more and more about him. And then it says, consider too that this nation is your people. In verse 14, and he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses here, he wants to see the glory of God. I mean, that's his request. He says, show me your glory. And God says, okay, all my goodness will pass before you, but you're not going to see my face. He says, for man shall not see me and live. But I'm still going to give you a glimpse of my glory, but you're not going to see my face. In other words, God is saying that there's a part of my being that you do not have access to. There's a part of my being that you cannot know. Because if you did, right, it would consume you. He says, man shall not see me and live. So then picking up in chapter 34, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. It is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and sin and take us for your inheritance. So notice what happens here, right? Moses, God takes Moses. He puts him in the cleft of the rock. He hides him from seeing his full glory. God passes by Moses, right, proclaiming his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. But Moses just catches a glimpse of the backside of God. And what's Moses' response to all of this? It's worship in verse 8. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So he's seeing here this glimpse of God, and it produces within him that overflow of worship. Right? But the key that Barrett points out in this passage is this. Over on page 19, he says, God's essence is beyond the reach for finite mortals like you and me. Not even Moses could see the divine essence and live. Dead men tell no tales, especially those who've seen the very essence of God. It is incomprehensible in all its glory, perfection, and brilliance. So God is saying, Moses, as good as you have it, as much as I've revealed to you, there's a part of me that you cannot see. There's a part of me that you cannot know. So it gets back to that idea that God is infinitely greater than we are. And to see that full glory would be overwhelming and we would disintegrate. Right? That's how glorious it is.
Is there a better way to go?
There's a better way to go, right? I like that. Dead men tell no tales right there. Okay, so Barrett uses that as an example from Scripture to show us that we're limited in our knowledge of who God is. I mean, we want to grow, we want to go deeper, but ultimately there's a part of God that is beyond the reach of humans. He next goes into a section on how God is not like us, where he quotes pretty extensively from Isaiah 40. He writes this: "It is not only true that God is incomparable, but he is also incomprehensible. His power, his knowledge, his presence, and his wisdom are inexhaustible and unfathomable." And that's a good place for us to begin to think about, you know, who God is and the attributes of God, that he's beyond us. And he cites here a distinction that theologians have made called the creator-creature distinction. And if I had a board up here, we would draw a circle with God on top, and we'd put a line under it, and another circle with man on the bottom. And the basic distinction is God is separate from and different from man, from his creation. Right? God, of course, created the world. He made the world. We're made in his image. But ultimately, God is distinct from this world. Right? He's the creator. We are the creature. And it sounds like a pretty basic distinction. And it is. It's just saying that there's a difference between God and what God creates. But if you look at many of the world religions, they stumble over this distinction. So various types of Buddhism and Hinduism identify the creator with the creation. They collapse the two together. You know, God is this world, they would say. You know, when you look at everything together makes up the being of God. Well, we would come back and say, no, there's a difference. There's a distinction between God and this world. Of course, God is involved in this world, and he's active here, and he's present everywhere. But we would be wrong to identify God exclusively with this world. Right? He's the creator. He's transcendent. He's different than this world. So he writes how the creator is not just different than the creature, but different in kind. The starting point of this conviction, and I got this emboldened for you in bold type there in your handout: God is someone than whom none greater can be conceived. And we're actually going to come back to that definition throughout this book. I mean, you could really say each chapter in the book is unpacking that definition right there. God is someone than whom none greater can be conceived. Okay. That's what Isaiah tells us. That's what Moses tells us in Exodus, that God is a being than which none greater can be conceived. So if we think in our minds that we've grasped who God is, we're not thinking of the greatest conceivable being. Because the greatest conceivable being would be beyond the conception of your mind and what you can wrap your mind around. Okay. He says we should ask this question: what must be true or what must be true of God if he is the most perfect being? Okay, what must be true of God if he is the most perfect being? Well, let me ask you, what do you think? What must be true of God if he's the most perfect being? Any thoughts on that?
It's an obvious answer.
It is, yeah.
So he must be full of truth and grace, must be...
Yes.
Judge rightly.
Yes, yep. So if God is the most perfect being, that means that every attribute he has will be perfect, infinitely perfect and great. So whether it's his knowledge or his power or his love, his grace, his mercy, his justice, all of these different attributes that we associate with God that are found in Scripture will be infinitely great and infinitely perfect. So what must be true of God if he is the most perfect being? Well, he is infinitely perfect in everything that he does and in who he is. Okay, does that kind of make sense? I mean, that's really the starting point, his conviction as he's kind of working through the various attributes of God. Okay, let's talk here a little bit about an essence. So that's the question in chapter 1. Can we know the essence of God? So in essence, that's probably a term that we don't use every day. An essence. So an essence is the what of a thing. It's definable nature and makes the thing what it is. So for example, all of us share a common essence called humanity. Why are we human beings and not dogs and cats? Even though some people might act like dogs and cats. But, well, we're human beings because we have a human essence. Right? God has given us that essence, and that's what makes us a human being. You know, what makes a chair and not a table? Well, someone has imparted the essence of a chair into this material to construct something that we call a chair that you can sit in. So in essence is just what makes a thing the kind of thing that it is. So Barrett, throughout this book, he's grappling with this. Okay, what is it that makes God the kind of thing that he is? If we had to answer that question, what is the essence of God? What would we say? What would be the answer to that? You know, we know the essence of a chair or the essence of a horse or the essence of a human, but what is the definable characteristic that makes God God and not something else in the universe? That's the question he's dealing with. What is God's essence and can we know it? Aquinas, who he quotes throughout this book and in chapter 1, says the infinite cannot be contained in the finite. God exists infinitely and nothing finite can grasp him infinitely. So it's just a kind of another take on the incomprehensibility of God, that he's greater than what we can conceive. Why is all this important for us? Well, he talks about a couple temptations that this helps us to avoid as we navigate the world. The first is agnosticism. Agnosticism. So this is the view that we cannot know God. We don't know God. It's pretty much throwing up your arms and saying, I suspend judgment because I don't know God. We can't know him. You know, he might exist. He might not exist. Could be one, could be the other. We just don't know. While God is incomprehensible, he points out, he is surely knowable. So we want to avoid the temptation of agnosticism, saying that God is just so beyond us that we could never know anything about him. Well, no, he has revealed to us in his word who he is. He's revealed to us his plan of salvation. He's revealed himself to us in creation itself, which speaks of the Creator. So we can know, and we surely do know from Scripture, who God is. We just can't know him comprehensively. But just think for a moment if we could. If we could know God comprehensively, essentially we would be in the place of the Creator. We would be on the same level as God himself if we could know him comprehensively. So this avoids the temptation of agnosticism. It also avoids the temptation of mysticism. So mysticism is the view that knowledge of God is irrational and it's just based on your own intuition. Okay. So a feeling you have or an experience you have. Well, no, God has revealed himself to us in his word. All right, so we don't have to go the route of mysticism either. So what this allows us to do is to chart a course where we can know God, but we recognize our limitations in knowing God. Okay, so what's the big takeaway from this chapter? God is not simply a greater version of being than us, as if he's a projection of an ideal version of ourselves. Rather, God is unique in his being, and his essence is beyond the scope of finite minds to comprehend. Okay, thoughts, questions, comments on that? So we're just kind of laying the groundwork here to jump into these attributes that he will articulate for us throughout this book. So God's power, God's knowledge, God's existence, his eternity. I mean, he just goes through one after another here. But it's important, I think, as we begin this study, to recognize our limitations and to go back to that definition he gave, that God is someone than whom none greater can be conceived. That's a good place to start for us. And it should lead very well into worship. Okay, thoughts, questions, anything before we move on? So that was just kind of a crash course in chapter one. but there's a lot there. So if you haven't read the chapter yet, I would encourage you to do it. He spends quite a bit of time in Isaiah and unpacking some of those quotes there that I give you at the end. Okay, let me pray for us and we'll call it good. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the study of your word this morning. We praise you as our great God, infinite, incomprehensible, beyond the scope of our understanding. We thank you for calling us to yourself and revealing truth to us. Father, help us to go deeper in your word. Help us to study your word more thoroughly. And help us to grow in Christ's likeness, which is what we want to do. We thank you and praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.